therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, Pilate's just an unstable fellow, isn't he? Verse 8, when he heard that saying, he's afraid, and now down here, he's afraid again. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, one on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Let's pray. Father, help us now tonight. Give us liberty to preach and power to preach. And I pray that you give us the right thing to say. It might be a help and a blessing to somebody, an encouragement. Lord, I pray that the Word of God might strengthen us and enable us to be what we ought to be, to live like we ought to live, to bring honor and glory to thy name. We will ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his honor, for his glory. Amen. Verse 1, a couple comments I want to make on a couple of these verses, and then we're going to skip down to verse 18. I'm going to bring you a message there from verse 18. But somebody has got to go back and turn off the heat, because it is absolutely cooking me up here, and my throat is dry as parchment. There goes an HVAC technician that shouldn't know how to operate this. Some of the ones I know, that's kind of scary. Now in verse 1 it said, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hand." Now, I've read that verse a lot of times, and I must confess, when you get down there to the part where they smote him with their hand, that's an individual thing. That's a personal thing. That's a soldier looking the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and striking him with his hand. This is not a government decree. When it's a government decree or a mass hysteria thing, you can look at that without getting personally involved. But when you look at somebody who gets close enough to you and who is filled with enough anger and malice to strike you, that's a very personal kind of a thing. And so when I read that, I think about those fellas standing in front of the Lord of glory, and they smack him right upside the mouth, slap his jaws. They smite him with their hand. Now, have you ever thought about that? You read that verse and think, man, they just smote God. They just smote the Lord of glory. And one of these days, those men who raised their hand to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, those men are going to stand before God's judgment bar. How'd you like to be in their place? How do you think it's going to go for the men who looked Jesus Christ in the eye and then slapped his face? I don't think it's going to go well. I wouldn't want to be there. Now, I thought about that, and that's your natural gut reaction. Man, I wouldn't swap places with those guys for all the tea in China. And I thought, it's kind of pharisaical. That's kind of self-righteous. That's true. What they did is a despicable thing. And I really wouldn't want to be in their place. But are we any better? You say, well, I would never smite. Well, don't say that. Say, one you don't know. How many of y'all are saved by God's grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb? You're on your way to the city. I mean, you're in, right? You're a child of the King. How many times have you shamed him? How many times you disappointed him? How many times you betrayed him? Listen, we disappoint ourselves. You know, if we disappoint ourselves, we must disappoint him. How many times have we had an opportunity to have said something, taken a stand, spoke up for God, and we chickened out? Just yellow-bellied out. No, there's no reason in the world why we didn't, except we were intimidated or we didn't want to be embarrassed. Or are we really any better than those men who took their hands and smote his face? Now, those men were unregenerated, and those men were unbelievers. They have that as an excuse. Now, it's not going to stand up at God's judgment bar, but they have that for an excuse. What excuse do we have? We don't have any. We are all professing believers. We believe that he is the Son of God. We trust him as our Savior. We honor him as our King. We acknowledge him as our God. Yet we find ourselves unfaithful, undisciplined, unloving, uncaring, lack of compassion, lack of patience. We don't do all we could for his cause. We don't do all we could for his name. And on occasion, we just downright betray him, disappoint him. But boy, we'd be quick to stand up and say, boy, those guys right there, they're in trouble. And they are. But we ought to be awful careful about that kind of thing. There's a saying that says, he who lives in glass house ought to be careful about throwing rocks. Yeah. Amen. Look down in verse 4. I want to spend a little bit of time on this verse. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now, Pilate is the head honcho. He's numero uno. He's number one guy. He has the power to arrest and detain. He has the power to set free. He has the power to take life or give liberty. He rules over a nation that is defeated, that pays tribute to his people. He's the conquering nation. He has the power of Rome behind all that he says and all that he does. He has and maintains and controls all of the military might. He's the big shot. Yet, he delivers a man he knows to be innocent to be crucified. So now, what's wrong with that guy? What's wrong with Pilate? When you read those first 18 verses, it is abundantly clear that Pilate knows that Jesus Christ is innocent. He finds no fault in him. He found nothing in him worthy of punishment. He didn't deserve any stripes. He didn't deserve any prison time. And he certainly did not deserve to die. And Pilate knows that. Yet he delivers him to be crucified. Now you got to stop for a minute and think, what kind of a man who knows what right is deliberately and with malice aforethought does wrong? What drove him to that? What he does here is not a reasonable thing. If I'm in charge and I have the power and I have the authority and I know that this man is innocent, what in the world would possess me to deliver him to be crucified? But that's what he does. Then why did he do it? Well, we'll talk to you about that. The problem with Pilate is this: no character. No character. Now, I know they said when Bill Clinton was in office, character doesn't count. But that was stupid when they said it then, and it would be stupid now. Amen. Character always counts. Character always counts. Matter of fact, without character, you just don't have much of anything. People without character are weak and vacillating, unstable, unpredictable, unreliable. You cannot count on people who don't have character. Because when pressure is applied or fear comes, they'll turn on you. They'll change positions on you. They'll swap sides on you. You can't count on them. I wouldn't give you a nickel for a house load of men with no character. Now, Pilate doesn't have any. There is nobody in that crowd that can threaten his position or his life or his power. Yet he capitulates, he gives in and gives place to religious leaders. They come crying, they have a story, they have an accusation, they want him dead. And to appease this bloodthirsty bunch, he's willing to put principle and scruple aside and murder an innocent man. Now, there's a couple of things about that I want to point out. Number one is this: character or lack of character knows no race, no age, no religion, and no position. The meanest man on the street, the lowest of the low, can possess character. And the highest office in the land can be filled with men or women with no character at all. Now, we just got rid of some white trash out of the White House. That slut he's got for a wife and that whoremonger we had for president. If that fella, if you did a study on his life, he would be a classic example of a man with no character. He lied any time it was expedient. He betrayed all of his marital vows. He lied with malice aforethought, looking America dead in the eye. He said, I did not have a sexual relation with that woman. You know what he did? He lied like a dog. You know why? No character. Doesn't make any difference whether you're rich or poor, black or white, educated or uneducated. None of those things has anything to do with character. Character is what you're made out of. Say, well, how do you know if you got it? Well, there's all kinds of ways of finding out. Somebody said one time, what you'll do when you're alone, when nobody knows, and nobody will ever know, what you do then reveals what you are. Amen. Now see, it's one thing to profess to the world and to the church and to yourself, oh, I believe this and this and this, and in daily life abide by those rules. Yet if given an opportunity and to never be found out, it would never come out, never going to be known, would you still abide by that same principle? Now if you would, you're a man of character. And if you wouldn't, you don't have any character. Amen. Character, everybody's got it when there are no problems. It's like leadership. I went to a leadership management thing one time, and they said, anybody can be a leader when things are running right. When there are no problems, when there are no crises, when nothing is falling apart, anybody can run this thing. The test of leadership is, can you do it when it's coming apart at the seams? Amen. Now, character's a great deal like that. When you're in your own environment, when your life is running along smoothly, when things are well between you and your spouse, when things are well between you and your church, when things are well between you and your employer or employees or whoever, when things are well between you and your children, when you're healthy, there's money in the bank, the bills are paid, anybody can look good. It's easy to live a good life. It's easy to go forward. But what happens when something comes into your life to disrupt all that pleasant lifestyle and all those good things, and suddenly you're put to the test? Now, it's how do you handle the stress? It's how you handle the pressure that reveals whether or not you have character. Amen? Do you have obligations? You owe somebody money? You get laid off for a week, or you're out sick for a week, or whatever it is, and you don't have enough income, and you're not going to be able to pay the individual. How do you handle it? You just let the day come and go, and don't say a word about it, and don't pay the fella. And next time you see him on the street, you cross to the other side and avoid him. That's no character. That's gutless is what that is. If you owe the fella and you have a due date before it arrives, what should you have done? You should have called that guy up, explained your circumstance, ask his indulgence and patience. Amen. That's character. Character is when you profess to believe something, and then somebody who doesn't believe what you do comes along and puts pressure on you to change your position. That's a test of character. It's one thing to stand down here at the church and say, well, bless God, I believe this and I believe that, and you know, we've all got our doctrinal positions and all this, that, and the other. Well, sometime or another, we're going to find out whether we really believe that or not. The opportunity comes for you to take a stand. The martyrs, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyr, a lot of those fellows revealed what kind of character they had. They said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And the pagan said, recant or we'll burn you at the stake. Now, has he got character or no character? He said, well, man, if you're going to burn me, listen, now let's talk about this. It's like a character. Do you believe it or don't you? You say, well, I'm willing to die for my faith. I'm willing to die for Christ. That's easy to say. The test reveals whether you really do or not. Well, you read that Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read some of those old Puritan writings. Those fellows literally laid down their lives. You know why they did that? They had character. They had character. You ought to read some the Civil War writings about General Lee and a bunch of those fellows. The character that they display when dealing with their enemies. Just unbelievable. They weren't just gentlemen when it was polite to be a gentleman or socially acceptable to be a gentleman. Those guys were gentlemen no matter what. And they wouldn't change just because the enemy was there. So what was their problem? They had character. Nowadays, somebody says, preacher, I'll be down in church house 10 o'clock Saturday morning. We'll do so and so. And the wife said, if you go down there, bless God, I'm going to throw a fit. And then the guy don't show up. He said, man, I was looking for you Saturday. What happened? Well, preacher, me and the wife got to talking. We decided. Now, they didn't get to talking, and they didn't decide nothing. She told that sucker. You know what his problem is? He ain't got any character. He ain't got any character. You know something? It's one thing to sit down here and say, old brother so-and-so's boy got caught with dope the other night. Now, if he's guilty, I hope they put him in jail, and I hope he rots. Anybody get out here and sell dope to young kids, best God, they deserve to go to jail. Amen. Amen? And then yours gets caught. And you're down there bailing them out and trying to bribe the judge and God knows what to keep his sorry, miserable butt out of jail. You know what your problem is? You lack of character. It's good for one, but it's not good for you. Why don't you live what you preached? If you had any character, you would. Amen? But there's a shortage of character. Now, there's not a shortage of characters. There's plenty of them, but there's a shortage of character. Look down in verse 6 there. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, I got a little note there in the margin of my Bible. It said, this is not rabble, and this is not a mob crying out. Who's doing the yelling? The chief priest and the elders. The leadership. The big shots. The powerful. The educated. The intellectual. The philosophical. They're hollering, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Well, what was his threat? Did he come into town with an armed militia? Did he come in and lay siege to City Hall? Did he come in and deliver an ultimatum and said, I've got 100,000 troops out there in the desert, and if you don't surrender the town, we'll level it by noon tomorrow? He didn't do any of that. He's just an itinerant preacher. Then why is there such a ruckus being raised to get him killed? And why is it by the intelligentsia of the day? Why do the priest and the Pharisees want him dead? Well, somebody said one time, if it don't make sense, there's a buck in it. You know what the priest and the Pharisees and all want? They want to stay in power. They don't want King Jesus coming. They don't want to give place. They like being the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They like being the rulers, the upper crust, the one who people look up to and cow down to, the ones who have money and live in big houses. It's all about power. It's all about influence. Amen. Well, when I looked at it, I don't see where things changed a great deal. Bill Clinton humiliated himself and his wife publicly for months on end so that he could say, I'm president. When any man with any character or any integrity at all would have resigned and got out of the limelight before he ever humiliated his daughter and his wife the way that sleazebag did. Just no character. Absolutely none whatsoever. Problem? He wanted power. The last part of that verse said, Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. That's a picture of cowardice crucifying innocence. Pilate is a moral coward. Now there's an abundance of that all across the land. Moral cowardice. Down here in the South, you know, we got all these good old boys. I don't know what they're good for. Most of them ain't good for nothing. But they all like to drink beer, drive pickup trucks, carry shotguns, and, you know, drink Budweiser. They're good old boys. And if you mess with them, they'll tell you in a skinny minute, I'll knock your block off. Well, I tell you, next time I see your son-in-law, I'm going to whip his skinny little butt. They have physical courage. They have the kind of courage that it takes if somebody insulted your wife, they'd punch him in the nose. That's physical courage. They're not afraid to fight. And I'm in favor of that most of the time. I wouldn't give you a dime for a man that didn't have any physical courage. The problem with physical courage, it'll give out and it'll collapse. And you can have physical courage one day and run short on it the next. I've seen many a man take a stand today and come up short tomorrow and turn and run. Physical courage is very unpredictable. It's a very nice thing to have in certain situations. Amen. And if anybody ever jumps on me in public, I hope all you fellas have plenty of it. But physical courage is not the same as moral courage. And if you have to have one or the other, choose moral courage. Now, it's been my observation these past 57 years that more people have physical courage than have moral courage. It's not too difficult to look at another man eyeball to eyeball, and if he's intimidating, if he's threatening, to get your hackles up and defend yourself. It is quite another thing to get somebody to risk physical harm, financial loss, or public humiliation over principle. Now that takes moral courage. Say, I believe this is right. I believe this is so. I believe this is the way a thing ought to be done. Take a stand. You take a position. There's something you believe in. It's something you stand for. And then somebody comes along and wants you to either recant it or turn from it or ignore it. Now you have to make a decision. Do I stand by my profession or do I give place? It's amazing how many men will give place. They will fight to defend themselves or their family, physical courage, but they are not willing. And a woman will back off on a Bible conviction or a Bible principle if everybody just calm down and get along. Now you take some hard-headed redneck man that reads that book and God just shows him something and he gets it in his heart, this is right. I don't care what nobody else said, bless God, that's right. Come hell or high water, that's right. And old boys over there ain't teaching it right, and we're going to take them on. And we're going to straighten out the world. We're going to fix them heretics. And the wife will say, now is that thing really worth fighting about? They don't understand us. They don't understand that men have something that they're willing to fight over, they're willing to die for. Part of what makes us man. Now, at least that's how it's supposed to be. We don't see a whole lot of that anymore, but that's how it's supposed to be. It's the man who's supposed to stand up and say, that's right, I believe that, that's the way it's supposed to be, and bless God, as long as I got breath, that's how it's going to be. And I don't care who puts pressure on you to do what, we aren't changing. As a matter of fact, we're going on the offensive, and we're going to make everybody else see it our way. My wife gets mad at me, she'll say, you think you're always right, and you think I always ought to change to be like you. Well, of course. Of course. If I thought I was wrong, I'd change myself. Of course I think I'm right. And the kind of personality I got, if I think I'm right, bless God, I think everybody ought to agree with me. Well, what kind of fellow you want preaching to you? Somebody can be blown about by every wind of doctrine? Amen. Somebody, a visitor comes in, they've got a different position, so I just be quiet. I ain't going to do that. I don't care if I flip what you believe. I got my mind made. I know what I believe. Amen. And if you have character, once you take a position, once you've adopted a belief, once you've accepted a principle, we not only don't change it, we try to propagate it. Yeah. We're losing a lot of that in our generation. Men who have imbibed the idea that in order to get along, we'll compromise any conviction, any principle. Ladies and gentlemen, if you ever start down that is one slippery slope. Dr. Jack Hiles used to say the best way not to change is not to change. Amen? Well, where am I at here?
why is it, look down at verse 14 there for a minute. I'm sorry, 15. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? Chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now here we are with the chief priest again. We're with educated people, the sane, the rational, you know, the learned. And they're saying, crucify him, and so Pilate's going to crucify him. So why does he do that? You say, well, no character. Yeah, that's true. But there's another mitigating circumstance. You know why people give way on principle, why they lack moral courage, why they lack real character when it comes to philosophical position or a conviction? Why we will give place to man when we know that this is right? That's because I can look you eyeball to eyeball. That's the face you have to be with you. You're going to be here tomorrow. And I can't see God. Now, we believe in him, and we believe him. But it's a long-distance relationship. Now, honestly, it's really not. You know, he's right here. But that's how we look at it. God's up in heaven, and I can't see him. And he'll forgive, and I'll have to deal with him later. I'm going to deal with the immediate. I'm going to take care of right now, right now. And it's easier to give up on principle or compromise conviction or to betray God than it is to face man, because he's here in the present. He's here in the flesh. You got to deal with it. And so when an issue comes up about principle or conviction, the easy way out and the most often taken route is to give place to man, because he's real. Now, I understand I'm just saying, I mean, I know God is real, but you can't reach out and touch him. He won't knock on your door in the morning, and you have to look him eyeball to eyeball. And so we let our wives, we let family, we let peers put pressure on us, and we give place. When the honest truth is, God is not only real, God is more real than the fellow you're looking eyeball to eyeball. And what you do regarding him is going to have eternal consequences. And God's not going to roll over and play dead just because you're intimidated by somebody else. The devil plays a trick on us. We say, the devil says, well, you got to get along with them. You got to live with them. Well, don't you have to get along with God? Don't you have to live with God? Don't you have to answer to God? Sure you do. But you can't see him. So it's easier. You know what that is? That's like a character. All right. Let me bring you a message real quick. I've got 15 minutes. I only have 6 points. I can do this if I just read it. Look at verse 18. Where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. I'll bring you a little message called The Incredible Man in the Middle. And if ever there was an incredible man, it's the man Christ Jesus. He's the God-man. I've tried my best the last 29 years to study as much theology as I can and get as much Bible understanding as I can. And if you think I understand the incarnation, I don't. I believe it. I believe Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man. How all that works, maybe you're going to have to talk to God one of these days. I cannot figure all the ins and outs. I got on systematic theology books and stuff, you know, and you know what I figured out after I read about 5 or 6 of them things? And guys didn't know either. That's the honest truth. There's some things you just have to take by faith. Amen. I know that Jesus Christ, the man, lived on this earth 33 and a half years. I believe he was God manifest in the flesh, preached on the world, received up in the glory, and all, I believe all that. But as a man, he's the most incredible man that ever lived. The Bible said there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Man, what an incredible man. Let me give you five or six things about him that were incredible. Number one, this man was incredible in his past. Jesus Christ had a past when he came, you know. Well, he had always been. He's creator of heaven and earth. All things were made by him and for him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Amen. So when Jesus shows up down there in the manger in Bethlehem as Christ Jesus, he's already got a past. Well, he had an incredible past too. You say, how incredible? Well, he made the world and all things therein. One day there was nothing, and he spoke, and everything that is came into existence at his command, and he sustained it all by the word of his power. That's pretty incredible. So when did he do that? Oh, before he came into the world. He did that in his past. He was in the burning bush. Remember when Moses goes over there and sees the bush on fire and turns aside to see this thing while the bush is not consumed? And the Lord speaks to him out of the bush. That's pretty incredible. Been around a long time, done some amazing things. He's not only in the burning bush, he's in the pillar of fire. He follows Israel around for 40 years out there in the wilderness. Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, and God's in that thing the whole time. He's in the fiery furnace with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He got a pretty incredible past. Who else do you know that's done and been all the places the Lord Jesus Christ was in his past? Before he came as the babe in the manger, as before he came as the Savior of the world. Well, most of the time when we say, well, so-and-so's got a past, we start looking for the dirt. They say, she's got a past. Means she was a floozy. Say, he's got a past. There's probably something crooked or dirty or questionable in his history. Amen? But buddy, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ had a past, he had an incredible past. He's the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all that's in it, the architect of all that there is. Y'all heard about did I tell that joke about the three fellows standing around debating what was the oldest profession? Did I tell that? Can I tell it again? That was good. These three guys are standing around and they're debating what's the oldest profession in the world. And one of them is a lawyer, one of them is a surgeon, and one of them is an engineer. And, and so the surgeon says surgery or doctoring is the oldest profession in the world. And the other two said, well, how do you figure that? He said, well, he said, doesn't the Bible say that God put Adam to sleep and he took a rib out and he made the woman out of the rib? They said, yes. He said, well, that requires surgery. So the oldest profession in the world is to be a surgeon. The engineer said, no. He said, I got one better than that. He said, the oldest profession in the world is engineering. And so the surgeon said, well, how do you get that? He said, well, doesn't the Bible say that God made everything out of nothing? That requires engineering. You've got to have all that structure and the atoms and the protons and, you know, the molecules. That takes an engineer. And the other guy, the lawyer, said, wait a minute. He said, I can be there. They said, how's that? He said, being a lawyer is the oldest profession in the world. They said, how's that? He said, where do you think all that chaos came from? Better than Nate and Lever. No. Not only did he have an incredible past, this man had an incredible birth. And I'm gonna just kind of read through these. See, what was incredible about his birth? Well, he was fathered by the Holy Ghost, born of a virgin, worshipped by shepherds, sought by wise men, and feared by the wicked. Amen. That's a pretty remarkable birth. I remember when I got born, I was there that night. And there wasn't anything remarkable about it. The world didn't stand up and applaud. There wasn't a bright holy light or a halo outside the window of the hospital. I'm assuming I was born in a hospital. Poor as my folks were, I might not have been. But the world didn't set up and take notice. Hell didn't tremble. Heaven didn't rejoice. I was just an ordinary birth. Probably a lot like yours, you know. Nothing spectacular about it. The world hadn't exactly taken note of the hour and the minute you were born. But brother, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this old world, heaven and earth and hell beneath all took notice that Jesus Christ had come. Yeah. Amen. Now, if I had time, I would preach all five of them little points there. But point number three. This man not only had an incredible past and an incredible birth, he had an incredible life. I mean incredible. They said, well, a lot of folks have had incredible lives. Oh, I know. I've read some of those incredible stories. You know, Ted Bundy had an incredible life. Right? Mr. Trump, or whatever his name is, has had an incredible life. Genghis Khan had an incredible life. Sir Walter Raleigh had an incredible life. There have been some incredible men down through the ages. Napoleon had an incredible life as long as he had it. But nobody won like this. So what was so incredible about this one? Well, in his life, he turned water into wine, turned the sea into a sidewalk, healed the sick, raised the dead, confounded the wise, and conquered the laws of nature. That's a handful. That's pretty remarkable. That's pretty incredible. How many folks you know raised the dead? Walked on the sea. Told the winds, be still. Calmed the storm. Raised the dead out of the grave. That's pretty remarkable. How many men you know that fed 5,000 with a handful of food? Pretty remarkable. He's pretty incredible. Talk about a life. Man, he was only 33 and a half years old when he died and didn't start his ministry until he was 30. All that stuff happened in 3.5 years. They've been writing about it for 2,000 years, as many books as you can imagine. The world can't contain all that can be said about it. You're talking about an incredible life, the things he did in 3.5 years has confused, bewildered, enthralled, and confounded mankind for 2 millennia. Tell me somebody had a life like that. Go ahead. How many books you seen on Napoleon? Amen. How many books you think will be written about the president? And they turn them out by the scores. Every year, year after year after year, in every nation, every country on this planet, they turn out books about Jesus Christ and his life. Even the people who don't believe he was God believe he was a good man, a martyr, and write books about him and moralize about him. That's a pretty incredible life. Not only did he have an incredible life, this man had an incredible mission. They say, Mission Impossible. You know, it used to be a thing on TV. It was always just super hokey because it was always pulling off stuff nobody could pull off. They shouldn't have called it Mission Impossible. They should have called it they just can't. Now they got this couple of movies out. Tommy Cruise or somebody's in them, you know. And, is that not right? They don't make a difference. They're all the same anyway. Well, it's Mission Impossible, you know. And they think they've drained up some scheme that's beyond rational comprehension. And then they get some super wise guy or a team of super dudes to pull this thing off. And it's supposed to be something that's just too incredible to be real. And I think they're right. But what are you talking about? A Mission Impossible? What about the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? All he had to do was save the world, seek out the lost, and bring them all to God. How'd you like to have the mission, sir? This is your mission, Mr. Jesus Christ, if you choose to accept it. Save the world. Well, how are you going to do that? Lay down yourself a sacrifice. Pay their sin debt. Appease the wrath of a righteous God with the sinless blood of your own life and your own body. How's that for a mission? Amen. I'm glad he took it. I'm glad he went to Calvary's cross. I'm glad he hung up there and bled and died. I'm glad that he bought me with his own blood. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Incredible. Who else would take on a mission like save the world? Buddha? Give me a break. Muhammad? Muhammad recommends killing half the world. I don't care what all those nice Muslims say to get proper press. That Quran is a violent book. And it's in favor of exterminating all you Christians. Amen. Jesus Christ had a mission like no man's ever had. And you know what? He pulled it off. The devil was against him. The world was against him. Everybody was against him. Yet he lived the life and died the death and pleased the Father. And he was buried and rose again. And now he sits at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven to make intercession for you and I. He got the mission and he accomplished the mission. And I'm saved because of it. I'm on my way to glory. Mission impossible, mission accomplished. It's for whosoever will. He had an incredible death. I really hate having to preach this, it's all gonna quit. Why was his death incredible? Well, he died for no crime of his own. He died for the good of others. He died to live again, and he died that others might live forever. That's a heck of a death. He didn't do anything wrong. Tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Amen. Not guilty. Not guilty. An innocent man. But he died for us. The Bible said he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Didn't die with his sin, died with my sin. Died with your sin. You and I put him on that tree. Died for no crime of his own. He died for the good of others. I'm glad he died to live again. They put him in that tomb, rolled the stone in place, put the wax on it and put the signet in it, sealed it. So that's the end of the troublemaker. All right. It's just the beginning. Yeah. While the body laid there, Jesus descends into the heart of the earth and preaches to the captives in prison and leads captivity captive, Ephesians 4, 8, 9, and 10. Amen. Now he that ascended, what is but he first descended into the lower part of the earth and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. While the body lay there in the grave, he descends into hell and preaches to the prison, people in prison, and leads captivity captive. Then he steps up there on the third day, steps into that body, raises it up, and walks out that door. Wasn't a mist. Wasn't a vapor. Wasn't Jehovah's Witness got all that nonsense. He told Thomas, he said, put forth your hand. Put your fingers in my side. Put your fingers in the holes of my hand. He said, see, it's me. For a spirit hath not flesh and blood, but a bone as you see me have. He said, I'm real. Amen. Boy, I like that. You know why I like that? Because of Acts 1:11. Why stand you men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. The one that came out of the grave, the one that was body and bone, the one you could feel and see and touch, the one that walked up and down the shores of Galilee and lived in Jerusalem and Judea and all around for 33 and a half years, the one that died and shed his blood, the one that was in the grave, the one that went into the pits of hell, the one that ascended, that same one, that's the one. You want to come, no vapor. I'm a figment of my imagination. I'm going to see Jesus Christ face to face. Not only did he have an incredible past, an incredible birth, an incredible life, and an incredible mission, and an incredible death, he has an incredible future. You see, I like it when you get to talking about future tense and not past tense. I'm glad he did all those things, but I'm glad he's alive and that he's coming back. So what kind of an incredible future does he have? Well, he invades the earth with the armies of heaven, Revelation 19. He defeats the greatest army ever assembled, the Antichrist. He rules with all power and all authority, and he delivers all that he has to the Father. He comes back with all the armies of heaven. He defeats the devil, conquers the world, takes over the rulership and leadership of this world, and when he subdued all things and put all power and all authority under his feet, our future is bright. We're on the winning side. We don't have any reason to drop our head, lower our voices, feel intimidated or ashamed. We serve the Lord of glory. Just because a bunch of educated, ignorant fools out there don't believe that, and they got a line of rhetoric about this long to try and impress you with their jargon and their big words, don't be impressed. Don't be intimidated. You serve the incredible man in the middle. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive, he's well, and he's on his way. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, in these last 8 days, as men's faith alters, as men's hearts fail, Lord God, I pray, help us to stay true, help us to stay strong, help us to believe this book and trust in thee. Lord God, I pray, give us character, give us integrity to be what we ought to be, for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.